Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to stray from our normal pattern. Normally, we take a book of the Bible and we just start to proceed right through it. For the next several months, I'm going to be doing a topical series. So it's not going to be pure exposition. However, it's going to include lots of exposition in it, where we actually look at the Bible and see what it says. I want to begin, though, by reading this verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this series today, I ask that you would guide us in what we do. And as we look at your word and start to apply it, hopefully in a way that maybe we haven't in the past, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our response to what the Word of God teaches. May you take the hidden corners of our lives that we would love to hold back from you. May you take them from us. May we lay them willingly on the altars of our hearts. Father, we want to grow. We want to be more like you. But sometimes we just don't know what that means. Through this series, O Lord, may you teach us what it means to be more like Christ, to be more like you. Bring glory to your name through the preaching of the word. Help me to be accurate in how I represent it. I pray for each person here that's under the hearing of the Word of God, that hearing would bring life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are starting a new series today. It's a series that I'm going to entitle Christian Living. It's about the Christian life and how we live it. And we're really just introducing the series to you this morning. We wanted to begin the series by reading off to you a series of questions. Now, the reason that I'm reading these questions isn't because I necessarily at this moment want you to ponder these questions, but I want you to hear these questions. Have you offered your body as a sacrifice to God? Have you renewed your mind to the point of transformation? Do you exhibit the mind of Christ? Are you living out the grace of God? Do you stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free? Do you walk worthy of His calling? Does God work in you to will and to do His good pleasure? Do you walk in Christ? Are you considering your body dead to sin? Are you watching for the Lord's return? Are you holding fast the traditions which were taught to you in the epistles? Are you waging the good warfare? Are you enduring all things? Are you living soberly, righteously, and godly? Are you receiving the lowly as those worthy of high esteem? Are you being sanctified? Are you experiencing Christian growth? Are you walking righteously? Are you living for Christ? Are you engaging in spiritual warfare. This to me is a very intriguing list. It's intriguing because it captures and sums up nearly in total what the New Testament says we should be doing right now. In essence, the issues that were posed in all of those questions, sorry fellas, I have to turn on my mic. The issues that are raised in the questions that are posed really reduce to the essence of what the New Testament tells us we should be doing now. How we should be living. And what is further interesting to me is this. That all of these things that were just mentioned, they're all saying the same thing. They're all talking about the same thing. Really, what the essence of at least Paul's epistles and some of the other epistles also, Paul's letters to the church, what it comes down to is this: being always aware of your position in Christ and being ever only motivated by your passion for Him. And because of that position and because of that passion, pursuing personal holiness in tribute and honor to the Lord. That's the New Testament in a nutshell. Oh, a generation ago now, Francis Schaeffer penned the book, How Should We Then Live? About a dozen or so years ago, before he passed away, Chuck Colson wrote a rejoinder to that book called How Now Shall We Live? Both in essence, how should we then live? How now shall we live? Asking the same question. But that is really the gist of what Paul says in all of his writings in the New Testament. This is how we ought to live. This is how we ought to live. When we look at a list like this, though, that talks about all these different things and trying to boil them down to their essence of what they are, but we have all of these different analogies that are thrown at us, a problem sometimes arises. These terms come at us so quickly sometimes and often so removed from any context that they really lose their heft. They lose their weight. They lose their substance. Sometimes people don't grasp the concept, so the words like offer your bodies a living sacrifice loses its full meaning, or the words walk worthy of the calling with which you were called loses its full meaning. We hear them, kind of know what they mean, but they don't really affect us that much. We know it has to do with loving Jesus in some way, right? Because pretty much everything has to do with loving Jesus when you come to church. So it has to do with loving Jesus. It has to do with doing good. But beyond that, we're not really sure. We don't know. Just love Jesus and be good. We don't understand it. Another problem that can arise when a list like this or even just one or two of these is kind of thrown at you. Another problem is that sometimes there's a shroud of austerity. There's a shroud of mystery that surrounds it, that encases the words and phrases like sanctification, or the phrase mortifying your flesh. People think of these words as, you know, those words are too long. They're too smart. Those are words for smart people, or those are words for snobby people. They're not words for someone like me.
Well, the problem with that is, for the most part, they are God's words. And in all, they are God's concepts. What God has revealed to us is not snobby, and it's not too much for us. It's not too lofty for us. It is worth the effort to understand, don't you think? I remember one time being at a gathering, and I had just said something, and you guys know me well enough after 13 years. You know me well enough that if I know a word that best describes a situation, I'm going to use the word. Even if it's not a common word, I'm going to use it because it describes it well. And I figured eventually, you know, everyone will get to a dictionary, and if it means that much to them, they can look up the word. It's not that big a deal. And it's not an air of, you know, having to find the biggest word to describe. It's the most precise word that I'm always looking for. And I said some words, and you know, I was trying to help a group of people with something. I don't remember what it was. And it seemed to me that it was received very well. They opened the mic after I talked, and it wasn't supposed to be in direct reference to me, I don't think. But somebody got up and said, you know, I'm not like some people. I don't have all this kind of verbiage, yeah, like that. And really, just by using that, kind of demeaned what I said, because whatever I said was too high-minded, was whatever. And several times in the thing, he used the word verbiage, and I thought, not only is that not accurate, but that's worse than any word that I actually used. Who uses the word verbiage? But sometimes we get that idea that the precise language that Scripture actually uses is snooty. But it's God's Word, right? And it's incumbent upon us to understand God's Word. Yet another problem can arise. And this one on face value probably seems less likely than the others, but since I've actually experienced this one, I thought I'd add it to the list. Third problem that arises is that someone can get a hold of one of these descriptions of the Christian life, and they can make it their mission to condemn everyone who doesn't have as passionate a response as they do. Have you ever seen something like that, where someone gets a hold of one concept in the Bible, and it doesn't matter what else you're talking about in the Bible, you didn't mention this. There was actually at one time a couple who came and visited our church, and they had this one concept. The first time they came to the church, they came and talked to me after, and they said, "But have you heard about this?" And I was, "Yeah, it's in the Bible." "Yeah, I heard about it. I don't know what you're getting at." And they said, "Oh, no, this is the most important thing." And they're talking about one of these analogies that describes the Christian life. And I said, "No," I said, "I agree. That's a very important thing." They said, "Well, you didn't mention it." "Today, I didn't mention it." Oh, you know what? "You should have my husband teach a class on this. He's so great about teaching all of these things." And I said, "You know, thank you very much. And I appreciate your concern, but I don't think we're going to have somebody teaching classes on anything the second time they come into our fellowship." But they were obsessed about this. And really, because we didn't have an emphasis on this one little description of the Christian life, a very important description, mind you, but we didn't have this description plastered and tattooed on everything. We didn't make bumper stickers that had that specific thing. They went someplace else. In fact, they actually didn't go anywhere for a long time and came back occasionally here. To make it their own thing. Sometimes these people will attribute every ill and deficiency in a church to the church, not emphasizing their particular obsession. Well, it will be my ultimate goal in this series to survey different ways of describing how we ought to live right now and applying these things. It's my goal to survey these ways of describing the Christian life and in so doing, take away the shroud of mystery. Help us understand the full heft, the full weight of these simple truths. And then also to make sure that the understanding of what it means to live a Christian life leads us to a more righteous, a more humble life, not pride over the emphasis of one particular obsession. Now this moves us to a whole new set of questions. The first group of questions were, have you offered your body as a sacrifice to God? Have you renewed your mind to the point of transformation? Do you exhibit the mind of Christ? Are you living out the grace of God? Etc., etc., etc. But having those questions posed to you, we want to pose yet another level of questioning, a whole other level of understanding this, and that is this. Do you even want to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Do you even want to renew your mind to the point of transformation? Do you want to exhibit the mind of Christ? Do you want to live out the grace of God? Do you want to walk worthy of the calling? Now, why do we shift the question here? The reason we shift the question is because Paul, in his writings about all of these things, and all of these things that I mentioned, all of these questions and issues were actually taken all from Paul's writings. Paul does not give any of these commands and admonitions without telling us first why it is we ought to do these things. He always gives us powerful motivation to do all the things that he says we ought to do. Turn to, well, we're here in Romans 12. Romans 12, 1. It says, I beseech you, notice the next word, therefore, brethren. Many of us learned this verse while we were growing up. And the word therefore, as we learned this verse, was just another word that we had to memorize. You look at the use of the word therefore throughout the whole New Testament, particularly in Paul's writings, when he says therefore, it's very often at that point that he is transitioning from theological concepts, which are vital, which are very important, to commands based on those concepts. He's saying, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, brethren, based on everything that I've just said, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, what has he just said? Chapters 1 through 11 is what he just said. Based on all that has come before, culminating in chapter 11, verse 36. What does 11:36 say? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He's really stated what ought to be the creed of every believer's life, that it's all about Christ, right? But where does 11:36 come from? In that it kind of sits as a capstone over the entirety of what's preceded it. A quick survey of the book of Romans would demonstrate that chapters 1 through 3, Paul initiates his discussion with the Romans by saying in chapters 1 through 3 that we are all sinners. In chapters 1 and 2, what he does is he deals with the Gentile people. Gentiles are condemned as sinners by virtue of natural revelation. In other words, God's made it plain in creation that he's there and he is who he is. And yet he says, Paul says, that with that evidence around us, in fact, he even says that it's evident in us, in our very hearts. He says that we take that evidence and we suppress it in unrighteousness. That's why, while as believers, we look at creation around us and we say, wow, this all points to a God who loves beauty. This points to a God who loves order. This points to a God who loves righteousness. We see all of these things, and you talk to an unbeliever and they say, I don't see it. I don't see it. Romans 1 tells us that the reason for that is that unbelievers, which was all of us at one time, take the truth, we suppress it in unrighteousness. Well, if you take the truth and you unrighteously suppress it, what are your conclusions going to be? Your conclusions are going to be unrighteous. Chapter 3 then turns on this, because it's almost as if Paul anticipates, and Paul does a lot of anticipating in the book of Romans. Paul anticipates as he's standing there saying, you Gentiles have all of this creation to tell you that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob exists, and yet you take that truth and you suppress it in unrighteousness. Almost as if Paul, sitting there as he's saying this, is thinking in his mind that he's got a bunch of his Jewish brethren behind him going, yeah, Gentiles, you guys are bad, right? You ever done that where you scold one of your children and the other child, like you say, I don't know, I'll just pick a name randomly out of the air. Rimothy, don't hit Poku, or something like that. And Poku says, yeah. And you're like, wait a minute. That's not your job. And it's almost as if Paul is anticipating that same kind of resistance, where his Jewish brethren are standing behind him with arms folded, wagging their fingers at the Gentiles, going, yeah, you Gentiles, you guys don't know anything about God. And then Paul turns in Romans 3 to the Jewish people behind him, and he says, and you, what advantage then is it being a Jew? And then he goes in chapter 3 and starts to talk about how the Jews are actually at the end of chapter 2, excuse me, he starts to talk about how the Jews themselves are condemned by the very scriptures that they hold. What is he saying then in chapters 1 through 3? He's saying, whether you are a Gentile or you are a Jew. By the way, in Jewish and biblical parlance, that's everybody. Whoever you are condemned because you are not reconciled to God. That's why Romans 3 ends the way it does. We've all memorized that verse, right? Romans 3:23, whether you're a Jew or you are a Gentile, for all, right? All have what? Sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In other words, there is no reconciliation between us and God. Why? Because we're all sinful. Miserable place to end Romans 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul reveals that we can only be reconciled to God, we can only be made right with God, through God Himself declaring us to be righteous. God Himself must declare us to be righteous. The word that describes this, and you'll read it all throughout this section in Romans, and it's the word justify, justification, justifying, any one of those categories of words that come from that root word is talking about the fact that the only way we as human beings, as Jews and Gentiles, can any way be reconciled to God Because of our sin, because of the condemnation of our sin, the only way we can be reconciled to God is if God Himself declares us to be righteous. But think about this. But how can unrighteous be declared to be righteous? How can unrighteous be declared to be righteous? That hardly seems honest, does it? That's where chapter 6 through 8 comes in. Because in chapter 6 through 8, he reveals to us that this declaration of righteousness is not based on the fact that we ourselves are righteous. It is based on the fact that he has granted to us, he has accounted, he has reckoned to us the righteousness of Christ. He actually uses a word from the accounting world to reason, to account something. He takes something from Christ's account, his righteousness, and puts it in our account, and that's how we've been made righteous. That's how we've been declared righteous. How are we declared righteous? We don't have any righteousness. Ah, look, someone has put into our account righteousness. Thought about having the overhead here with the tracking number to my bank account and saying, for example, if one of you ever wanted to just wire money to that number, it'd be like, your money that I don't have being accounted, but it was too convoluted. The point is that we are declared righteous not based on our righteousness. We're declared righteous because Christ grants to us His righteousness, and God then says His righteousness. That's what chapter 6 to 8, through 8 are all about. Tells us that Christ has given us His righteousness. It's a doctrine that theologians call the doctrine of imputation. Then chapter 8 ends with this bang. It ends with a bang, the wonderful promise that if we have been justified, if we have been declared righteous by God, that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. And he even goes through. He says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height or depth or any created thing. And he goes through. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ if you have been declared righteous. And if there's any doubt that God will give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if there's any doubt that God will keep His promise, because those are great promises, right? But if I promise today to you, if you came to me and said, Kahu, my car's not running well, and I said, I promise you that I will fix your car, that is an empty promise because I don't know nothing about your car. I don't know nothing about my car. When it comes to cars, I definitely have what's called a Google intelligence. That's all I know. Put oil. We've got to put oil. More worse, put gas. It would be an empty promise because I really couldn't fulfill that promise. If your car's broken and you brought it to me, that would be empty. What about the promise that God makes? God says, I will declare you righteous. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from my love, which you find through Jesus Christ. Promise, like I said a couple weeks ago, promise is the easiest thing to make, right? So what does he say? He goes in for three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, and talks about his relationship with the children of Israel. Now you think about Israelis, Jewish people. Historically, haven't they been the most beloved people throughout? No way, right? Everywhere they go, people are trying to kick them out. Why?
Because they're different. They hold to this whole Torah thing pretty tenaciously, and they just seem to, oddly, I mean, you know, Hitler's whole argument was that they were taking over the banking system, right? Well, why were they taking over the banking system? Because they just seemed to fall backwards into money all the time. That's the way it seemed. And it seems throughout history, that's the way it is. They end up being in charge of this bank and that bank, and they're just doing well. The rest of the world is falling apart. And here's the nation of Israel, uniquely blessed by God, the Jewish people, and they're just like, going pretty good. And then they get persecuted because of it. Over and over and over again. But all of the fury and anger and bitterness and hatred and jealousy of the world poured out on these people in an attempt to annihilate them has yielded nothing. They're still here in numbers. How is that even possible? Romans 9 through 11 says all of these things are going to happen. Yes, there are all of these promises made, and the assurance that God will keep his promise to you is the nation of Israel. Because he keeps his promise to her. And then at the end of this affirmation of promises, that's where Romans 12:1 comes in. Based on all that I've just said, what has he said? Well, he said, first of all, you're all sinners. You come to God, you're reconciled to God when God himself declares you righteous through Jesus Christ, through the imputation of righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, that you come to Christ, you're reconciled to God simply through God's mercy. Yeah, you know what? That means you are as bad as you thought you were. And yet God still saves you. And he keeps his promise to you. Now, because of that, take your body and offer it to him as a living sacrifice. Do you see the import of what that's saying? But sometimes we quote that, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We used to have this verse preached to us when I was at a Christian school growing up. We used to have this verse preached to us probably, I don't know, 10 times, 12 times a year. And it would always come out of that. Look, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means don't do worldly things. But the full heft of that verse that tells you to present your body as a living sacrifice comes on the heels of an entirely theological proposition. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice because all that Christ has done for you. You know, that makes more sense to me. As a teenager, sometimes it was just downright irritating. I know already. Come on. But when you actually see what the passage is saying and why you ought to do this, why is it that we ought to present our bodies? We ought to present our bodies because Christ has done so much for us. Because God has graced so much to you, offer your body as a living sacrifice to him. Now you see, that's Paul's first tactic. His first tactic is to say, you're going to live this way. I want you to live a certain way. But I want you to live a certain way because of your past. Well, what's happened in the past? God justified you. He declared you righteous. Because he declared you righteous, because he gave you the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, now live this way. That's one tactic. And it's an important tactic. It's vital that we understand the past. I was listening this past week to Ravi Zacharias. And he was talking about a meeting that he had been to. This church was having an anniversary. And so throughout the course of the day, speaker after speaker after speaker got up there and talked about where the church had been and the church's history. And Ravi said he was sitting in the front row and this young man came and sat next to him. And he says, and the young man told him, are you going to say something else? He said, this whole idea of talking about the church has been, don't we want to talk about where we're going in the future? Don't we want to talk about our goals? And Ravi made this very insightful comment to him. He said, listen, son, he said, the only thing worse than nostalgia is amnesia. It's vital that we understand the past. It's vital that we understand what Christ has done for us because it motivates us into the future. And this is one of Paul's tactics. The other tactic that Paul uses is to actually take believers and say not just what Christ has done for you, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to go through the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, so don't squirm. First Thessalonians 4, and I just want you to catch the beginning part of verse 18. It says this, therefore, comfort one another. Notice the therefore. Because of what I've just said, comfort one another. Because of everything that I've just said right now, comfort one another. Well, what has he just said? Why comfort one another? What does Paul point to as the motivation for this realm of the Christian life of comforting each other? Look at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. His way of talking about believers who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he's talking about people who died in the past. But then look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, listen to this, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What is he pointing to there? He's not pointing to the past. What is he pointing to as the motivation to comfort one another? He's pointing to the future. This is what will happen. This is what shall happen. This is where you will be. This is what I will do. So Paul's two main tactics are to direct the believer to what Christ has done for them, or to direct them to what Christ will do for them. So what are we left with? What Christ did in the past, what we are to be doing right now in the present, and what will occur in the future. This encompasses the totality of the Christian life. Theologians use these three words. What God has done in the past is justification. What you are working on in the present is sanctification. And what will occur in the future is your glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. All three absolutely beautiful and essential parts of the Christian life. This is going to be our method going forward. I want us to look at the most astounding aspects of justification and the most glorious aspects of glorification, so that when we begin to approach the issue of sanctification, where we are right now, what we're supposed to do right now, we will be so positively charged that we would, for love
that we would, for love of our Savior, run screaming to the battle. Would lay our own bodies before the Lord, saying, use this body however it can best serve you. That we would see the holiness that God has called us to and walk worthy of it. That we would watch for the return of our Lord like we are totally enthralled with our King. When you understand, when we understand our absolute need for God in justification, and when you come to understand the immensity of the glory that Christ's blood has brought, your passion for Christ will drive you joyously through life. Your passion for Christ would drive you joyously through a life that would otherwise be downright unlivable. This is where I want us to go with this series. You know, in a few months, we're going to get to actually the heart of this series. But for the first few weeks, maybe the first couple of months, I want us to focus in on what Christ did for us. Because, folks, it is that that makes this miserable existence livable and joyous. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much to live for. You have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness by your Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that as we start to understand, at least come to survey these ideas of how it is we ought to live, may our commitment and love for you be raised to such a fever pitch that we can obsess about nothing else but Christ, and that walking with you in that light would be the greatest joy of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.